Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy New Year! I can't believe it's 2025. It doesn't even feel like 2025. I feel like it's still 2024. I guess I just haven't adjusted. I'm not going to give out the phone number today because it's a dropped calls ask me anything. That is, people called with their questions and for one reason or another weren't able to stay on the line in order to ask their call. But that doesn't mean we didn't like their question. As a matter of fact, we saved their question and we saved it up for our guests today. Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers, author of a whole bunch of books and a great person to spend the beginning of the new year with. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Great to spend with you as well, man.
Does it even feel like 2025 to you? Does it even have
that? Not yet.
It doesn't?
Nope.
It doesn't have the feel yet.
Definitely right now while we're talking, it doesn't have,
a
2025 feel.
Why is that, Darren? Why does it still feel like 2024 to me? What could that be? A pre-recorded show. I almost gave out the phone number, but no phone number today. It's all drop calls with Dr. Carlo, and the podcast continues. However, it's a 3-year podcast you're doing, and it continues throughout 2024. Well, until the Feast of Christ the King this year. Is that right?
That's right. Yep. So I am now into year 3 years. See. In recording of the episodes for the Sunday Catholic Word, looking at upcoming Sunday Mass readings, highlighting those details that are relevant for doing apologetics, and having a good time doing it. Yeah. And people have been giving me some good feedback. They're enjoying it. And so, yep, one more year, man. And then when that comes to a completion, I got to figure out what else to do.
Well, I'm sure you'll come up with something. You've never had a lack of ideas, and you're continuing to publish books. You got lots and lots of books out there. What's the most recent book as of today, January 2nd, 2025?
Yeah. What's the most recent book? Unfortunately, I'm not like Trent Horn, where I can publish another one within 6 months of the prior one. So the Saints Pray for You.
Yeah.
How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. That is the latest. That from Catholic Answers Press, defending the invocation and veneration of the saints.
Well, lots of people have today off, and if you have today off and you're just discovering us, you can find out all about what we do at Catholic.com. That's our website. We're Catholic Answers, and all we do, what we're dedicated to, is explaining and defending the Catholic faith. And that's what we're going to have Carlo do right now, because we've got lots of questions for him. We'll start. Our first question of the new year is from Louisiana, the great state of Louisiana. Phyllis was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and Phyllis wanted to ask you this. If you don't follow through with a penance, does that invalidate your confession? Would that also be a sin?
All right. So we got two separate questions here. So the first question is, would it invalidate the confession? The answer is no. Absolution in the sacrament is not dependent on penance, on us performing our penance or penance performance. The absolution does require the intention to reform, which at the moment would involve some sort of penitential action. But if one actually doesn't actually perform the penance, then that does not invalidate the absolution. So one is still absolved of the guilt of sin as they receive absolution in the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, the second question is, would that also be a sin? That is to say, to not perform the penance prescribed to you by the priest. Well, it's going to depend of whether you deliberately avoid the penance or you just kind of forget. If I deliberately say, no, I ain't going to do that, right, out of negligence, and you're just lazy, spiritually lazy, then that would indeed be a sin, because that's manifesting that you're really not caring about making up for past forgiven sins, and that involves some sort of lack of love for God, which would entail a sinful character. Probably not serious enough to send you to hell, like in the case of a mortal sin, but indeed sinful nevertheless. But if one just simply forgets due to absent-mindedness, which is happens very often for me, I know that from personal experience that once my mind gets diverted and latches on to something, I entirely forget what was just 5 minutes prior. That would not be sinful because the will is not involved there in a voluntary way to where you're avoiding the penance out of negligence or laziness.
Phyllis, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very much. You were the first new question of the year 2025. Now we go to Diane from, I'm going to guess that's Mississippi. Is MS Mississippi? I'm not so good with these in the new year. Also was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Diane asked this, is it a mortal sin to marry outside the church?
Yeah, assuming that the question is being asked for a Catholic, the answer would be yes. And the reason why it's, well, first of all, let me back up. Is it a mortal sin? What I think she's asking is it grave matter, which is the first condition that has to be met in order for a sin to incur the guilt of a mortal sin, you know, full knowledge, deliberate consent, or the other two conditions. So we have to be very careful when we ask this question, is it a mortal sin? There's two different ways in which you could interpret that question. Will it send me to hell? Will I incur the guilt of mortal sin and thus be subject to damnation? Or is it grave matter? So if the question is it grave matter? Well, then the answer would be yes, because in this case, for a Catholic to get married outside the church, and I assume by outside the church, Diane means not having an official representative of the Catholic Church, whether bishop, priest, deacon, or a layperson appointed by a bishop, then this would be an invalid marriage or an invalid union. And because that state of affairs and the activities involved in that invalid union are ordered towards sexual acts that are not performed within a valid marriage, it's either going to be fornication or adultery, depending upon the status of the individuals getting married outside of the church, then that's going to be grave matter. And so the act of entering into a marriage for a Catholic outside of the Catholic Church without canonical form is indeed grave matter. And so if one had full knowledge of that and full deliberate use of the will and consent, then that grave, serious sin would incur the guilt of mortal sin, and thus subjecting someone, making someone vulnerable, making someone subject to condemnation, cutting them off from sanctifying grace, destroying charity within the soul. And so getting married, quote unquote, outside the church is a very serious issue that we need to be concerned about. So I'm glad Diane's even asking the question, because it is something that most Catholics do not ponder or think about. And so it's important that we do think about it.
Diane, thanks very much for the question. You're just moving through these, Carlo. I don't even know. Should I take the break or let's let him do another one? Darren, I'm going to leave it up to you. Go ahead.
You go.
Darren says take the break. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1984. Mother Angelica Live is the only religious program nominated for an award for cable excellence. Later in the year, she wins a Gabriel Personal Achievement Award from Catholic Broadcasters and Communicators.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year again. I hope it's a good start of the year for you. If you're at home or in the car at a time when you're not usually and you just discovered us on the radio, Catholic Answers Live is produced by Catholic Answers, which is an apostolate of lay people, primarily devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. You can always find out about us at Catholic.com. If you want to ask a question, send us a note. You can reach us at radio@catholic.com. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And next question comes from Joey in Boston, Massachusetts. He was listening on 88.5 FM. Joey wanted to know this, Carlo. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, it says Cain met his wife in another land. If Adam and Eve were the first people, how did he meet his wife?
Yeah, it's a good question. Well, here's the short answer. The Genesis 4:17 doesn't say Cain met his wife in another land. Genesis 4:16-17 says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So notice, it doesn't say he met his wife there. It just simply says he knew his wife, which, of course, is biblical language for the conjugal act and sexual relations in virtue of which the son is conceived. Now, of course, that raises the question, well, who would his wife have been? Well, it would have been a sister of his. Well, then isn't that an incestuous relationship? Well, that is an incestuous relationship, but it is not contrary to the natural moral law for brother and sister to engage in the marital act, as St. Thomas Aquinas argues. It is contrary to natural law for a child to engage in such activity with a parent. That indeed does violate the natural moral law. But brother and sister sexual intercourse does not violate the natural moral law, although now it is imposed upon us as a divine precept, something that constitutes sinful behavior. And then, of course, you have the potential of genetic defects that come about through such relationships. But the answer to the question of who the wife would have been, well, we don't know specifically, but it would have been indeed a sister of Cain that he was married to and had children with. But that in no way poses a problem for the moral standards of human relationship, because that sort of human relationship is consistent with and in no way violates the natural moral law.
Okay, now one thing about Adam, he lived to be almost 1,000 years old. So is it possible that Cain and this wife that he took were biologically brother and sister, but they're not of the same generation, possibly? Because
that's possible too. Yes, yeah, so it's very possible that the woman that he takes as his wife may not have been an immediate sister, could have been a cousin of sorts, right? Could have been a woman that was generated later, yeah, after Cain had been a while for quite some time, so a distant cousin or relative. So that's definitely a possibility as well.
Yeah, a lot can happen in 1,000 years. all right, so let me see, where am I going? Up next, well, that was Joey. Thank you, Joey, very much for the question. Now we go to Jonathan, who was out here in California watching on YouTube, and asked this. Considering how the Orthodox don't believe in the Immaculate Conception, does that mean they're not saved?
No, not necessarily. Okay, so this raises the question, is belief in this dogma necessary for salvation for those or for one who has come to know its truth? And the answer is yes. So belief in the dogma and salvation are related insofar as this is a divinely revealed truth and God wills for us to accept it, to assent to it, to believe it. But the the binding nature of that revelation is only going to be on those to whom it is revealed and those who come to know its truth. For someone who does not know its truth, and for whatever reason their intellect is falling short of seeing the truth of the dogma and thereby not assenting to it, if they're not responsible for that intellectual shortcoming, for that falling short of assent to the truth, then God's not going to hold them accountable. So if they are responsible for their error, then they will be judged accordingly and will be held accountable for not assenting to that which God has revealed. And to reject God's revelation is ultimately to reject God. But if one is not responsible for that intellectual shortcoming, not responsible for their erroneous judgment that the Immaculate Conception is false, well, then they will not be held accountable because they would not be making a positive act of the will to reject that which they know to be true. And so this gets back to the whole question of the possibility of salvation for those who aren't Catholic, for those who don't embrace Catholic teaching. Only God knows why an individual is not able to see the truth. Well, first of all, only God knows whether the individual really knows whether the individual knows something to be true or not, first and foremost, okay? Now, if the person doesn't see it to be true, only God will know whether that person is responsible for that erroneous judgment or lack of intellectual sight or not, and God will judge accordingly. So in one sense, it is necessary, the dogma, the belief in the Immaculate Conception is necessary for salvation, in another sense, it's not. In the sense that it is, it's necessary for salvation for those who come to know its truth. It is not in an absolute way, such that whoever does not believe it is automatically not saved. That is not the case. And that seems to be what the question is getting at there.
All right. Jonathan, thank you very much for that question. I hope you have a lot of questions today, Carlo. We're just rocking and rolling through. I haven't looked at the list, but goodness, we are rocking. All right, let's do it. Let's go to Idaho. This has been a travel around the country, too. We are hitting all the geographic regions. Dave in Idaho was watching on YouTube and called to ask this. There seems to be more evidence of saint miracles than Jesus' resurrection. Why aren't Catholics required to believe in saint miracles?
Yeah, it's an interesting question that I was thinking through. So with regard to the more and less evidence concerning the saints' miracles and Jesus' miracles, I'm not quite so sure about that. I mean, it is true that for some of the saints' miracles, we have contemporary evidence that we have access to in an immediate way. So in that sense, you might say that we have more evidence. But when it comes to Jesus' resurrection, as far as quantity of evidence, assuming that it's okay to allow ancient testimony into the courtroom, right? We have tons of evidence for Jesus' resurrection according to the criteria of historiographical research. Dr. William Lane Craig, prominent Christian apologist, has done great work on this. Mike Lacona has done great work on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And so we actually do have tons of evidence for Jesus' resurrection to establish the claim, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 643, that Jesus' resurrection is indeed a historical fact. Now, with regard to the question, why aren't Catholics required to believe in saint miracles? Well, I suppose the answer there would be simply because, you know, in determining a miracle on account of the intercession of a saint, you know, the church is making a reasonable judgment there. And this reasonable judgment falls outside the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, although it's important to note that what does fall within the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, as the Church, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, has stated in its commentary on the Professio Fidei, is that a saint is in heaven. And that indeed requires what we would call a definitive assent because the church has asserted that such a judgment known as a dogmatic fact falls within the boundaries of infallibility. So every formal canonization is an infallible act of the Pope. The Pope is exercising that charism of infallibility such that we can know with definitive way, with infallible certitude, that that particular saint is in heaven. Now, that judgment by the Pope, protected by infallibility, is indeed made based upon evidence of miracles being brought on account of the intercession of the saints. But it, as I understand it, is we are not required to give that same kind of assent with regard to the judgment that this is a miracle, but we are required to give that definitive assent to the judgment that this saint is in heaven. And again, that's the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith points this out in his commentary on the Professio Fidei, identifying the canonization of saints as a dogmatic fact and thus falling within the boundaries of the charism of infallibility, kind of like and similar to other examples that the Congregation includes there, the legitimacy of the election of the Supreme Pontiff. That would be another dogmatic fact, another example of something falling within this the boundaries of infallibility that's not dogma, like something seen in divine revelation. So we can say definitive assent is required for the judgment that the saint is in heaven and thus are required with regard to the judgment that a saint has performed a miracle. It is my understanding that that would not require definitive assent, but would require more of like a submission of intellect and will, to where we assent to it and we say, yes, the church has judged this to be true, but we recognize possibly maybe there could technically be error in the judgment, like, hey, this is a miracle. But with regard to the judgment that the saint is in heaven, that's what's protected by the charism of infallibility.
All right. That was Dave in Idaho. Dave, thank you very much. I am fairly certain that Thomas took the next call because Thomas tends to give me cryptic descriptions of the caller. And this is the caller, Anani. So he just wrote Anani. They didn't even bother to write the whole word anonymous. That's Thomas. That's Thomas's fine work as call screener. Anani wanted to know, is it okay for the lady to raise their hands in imitation of the priest at Mass? Oh, okay. Thank you, Anani.
Yes. Yeah, so the answer here, the short answer is no. And there are a series of magisterial texts that we can appeal to in order to support that conclusion. So in a 1997 document on certain questions regarding the collaboration of the non-ordained faithful in the sacred ministry of priests, it quotes Sacro Sanctum Concilium and states, no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in their liturgy on his own authority. And so, of course, that raises the question, well, would the laity raising their hands in imitation of the priest be a way by which somebody is adding something to the liturgy? And the answer would be yes. The instruction on collaboration in 1997 drew the line on this issue and specifically mandated, quote, neither may non-ordained members of the faithful use gestures or actions which are proper to the priest celebrant. And according to the general instruction of the Roman Missal, the orans posture, the praying with hands extended, that is particularly a gesture or an action proper to the priest celebrant. 28 times in the general instruction of the Roman Missal is it used in reference to directions being given to the priest. That's how he is to pray in the specific gesture. The laity are never directed to pray with hands extended. There's also a document known as the Ceremonial of Bishops. It notes customarily in the church, a bishop or a presbyter addresses prayers to God while standing with hands slightly raised and outstretched. And so there you have yet another directive for how the priest is to pray. And it involves the orans position. So given what the what Sacro Sanctum Concilium says, We should not be adding anything to the liturgy, right? And one thing that we should not be adding, or let me restate that. According to the instruction on the collaboration, the non-ordained member should not be doing anything that the priest is directed to do. The priest is directed to pray in the Orans position with hands extended. That's a gesture belonging to him in the liturgy. And so therefore, we as non-ordained members of the faithful should not be imitating the priest in that way. And so that would be the answer to the question. According to the magisterial text, we as laity ought not to be imitating the priest in the Orans position at Mass, lest there be any confusion that we, the laity, are trying to usurp the role of the priest, or thinking that we are priests on the same level and to the same degree as the ministerial priests. And so there is a wisdom in the church's judgments here and her precepts as what the church is forbidding the laity to do in the liturgy.
Anani, thanks very much for the question. Lots more questions to come. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You can check out his podcast on the Sunday Catholic Word. Each week, each Thursday, a new episode comes out in the third year now. Right back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10. Plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and you are welcome. Oh, no, I was going to say you are welcome to call with your questions, but actually the questions have already been called in, because what people do is we get them on the line, they tell us their question, it looks like a good question, we're happy we've got it, we're going to answer it, and then for whatever reason, they don't hang on long enough for us to take it. Sometimes it's maybe they have to go. Sometimes it's possibly someone in the studio fat fingers the wrong button and we lose them. But what we do is, and this was Carlo's idea, just keep those questions, gather them up. And then when it's time to have a pre-recorded show, we can use those. So that's why it feels like it's 2024 to Carlo and I. It doesn't feel like 2025 yet, because the day that we're doing this, it still is 2024. Dr. Carlo Broussard has a brand new book. Well, not brand new, but this fall it came out, The Saints Pray for You. So if you're looking for, if you said to yourself, you know what, I'm going to do some reading that's uplifting, that will build the mind and spirit this year, positive, good. Well, what could be better than the saints pray for you? They do pray for you. And it's a beautiful truth of the faith, one that I think we often have to defend. But Carlo goes beyond just defending it and also explains why it's really one of the best things about about life, that the saints are praying for you right now, Carlo, or like, or they're still celebrating the New Year up there? Would you say that they're praying?
They're celebrating the New Year with us, indeed. They're praying that we can stay true to our New Year's resolutions.
So let me ask you a question about the saints praying for us. Do they know us personally? You know what I'm saying? Because there's a couple ways you could pray. You could pray in a general way. God, please help everybody down there on earth. Or you could be like, please help Cy. He's having a terrible day.
Yeah, I argue in the book that they do have specific knowledge of our requests. We get a hint of this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, whenever St. John sees the 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, and they're presenting the quote-unquote prayers of the saints in the form of incense to the Lamb. Now, if the saints were just generally interceding for us, then there wouldn't have been any emphasis there in that text on the prayers of the saints. So that there is an emphasis on the prayers of the saints, and that the presbyters are actually presenting those prayers of the saints to Jesus, assuming that saints refers to Christians on earth and prayers refers to petitions, it follows that they would have specific knowledge of those requests, of those petitions, because given their immateriality, right, they don't have their bodies. It's not like they're hearing prayers or requests.
Right.
So that necessarily implies that they would have knowledge of the requests. And so given that knowledge of the petitions being offered by the Christians on earth, that it involves their specific awareness of those requests and that they're not simply interceding in a general way. So given you have that detail of the prayers of the saints being offered and presented to the Lamb by the presbyters, I argue that shows that they have a specific knowledge of the request. And if a specific knowledge of the request, then specific knowledge of us, that they have knowledge of us and the our affairs here on earth. And then, of course, Revelation 6:9 reveals that the saints in heaven have specific knowledge of what's going on here on earth and particular people, because they cry out for God, to God, how long will it be before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth? So notice they have an awareness that their enemies still exist on earth. And so if the saints in heaven can have specific knowledge of their enemies, mm-hmm. well, then it stands to reason that they would have specific knowledge of their loved ones and fellow Christians in the mystical body of Christ. And if they're interceding in a specific way for these particular people, their enemies, namely for God's justice to be brought upon them, well, then it stands to reason that they could intercede in a specific way for God's mercy to be brought upon specific individuals on earth that they have knowledge of.
It's like I don't know why that makes you feel better, but to know that they have personal knowledge of you. I mean,
because it allows for an intimacy the personal relationship with fellow members of the mystical body of Christ to continue rather than just sort of this standoffish general relationship that some might think they have.
People do have very close relationships with the saints, too. People have quite extraordinary relationships with the saints. Some saints have relationships with saints, like St. Joan. Like, her best friends were St. Margaret and Catherine, who died 1,000 years before her. but God sent them to comfort her, and they were her best friends.
Yeah, and you know, that's kind of one of the purposes of the book. In doing the apologetics and offering the defense for the invocation and veneration of the saints, that's ultimately ordered toward giving the person peace, right? And permission, given reason, permission to be able to then enter into the relationship with the saints by fostering devotion and fostering the relationship. Because a lot of people have a hesitancy with that and they're uncomfortable with that because they're not quite sure if this is permitted.
Once they
can see that it is permitted, that's the purpose of the apologetical approach, then they can begin to enter into that relationship and experience the joy of that friendship with these other members of the mystical body of Christ who are perfected in heaven, which our Lord wills, in order to experience the fullness of the household of God, that the church, the house of God, and the family is not restricted to just us here on earth, but it extends to those in heaven, and we can actually enjoy the fruits of those familial relationships in Christ.
All right. Get the book, The Saints Pray for You. Let's go to a question now from Carol in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Carol wanted to know this. How do we answer a Protestant who asks, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God?
Yeah, and that is the question, right? Especially in discussions about whether we need to be looking to sacred scripture as our sole rule of faith, our sole infallible rule of Christian belief and practice, as many as Protestants will believe and affirm. And so the question becomes, how do we know as Catholics that which books that are contained in the Bible, whether Jewish or Christian writings, are the Word of God? Well, ultimately, the answer to that question as to how we know it is the authority of the Church. We know it in virtue of the ordinary teaching of the magisterium throughout the centuries of a variety of different councils which have affirmed the canon of Scripture, the list of books that we have from the Christian and Jewish traditions that we currently have in our Bible. We can trace that back going all the way to the 4th century in AD 382. And then also the solemn definition of the canon at the Council of Trent, where we have an infallible, solemn, infallible declaration as to which books from the Jewish and Christian tradition are inspired by God. And of course, this brings up a very important point, as I argue in some articles that I've written on Sola Scriptura at Catholic.com, Protestants can't have such infallible knowledge of the complete canon of Scripture within their Sola Scriptura model. And so I think it's important for us as Catholics to be able to turn the table and ask our Protestant friend, how do you know which books are in the Bible are inspired by God? Within the Sola Scriptura framework, given that the Jesus and the apostles' teachings as recorded in sacred Scripture in the New Testament are the only sole infallible rule of faith, our Protestant friends are going to have a problem coming to infallible knowledge with regard to the complete canon that they have in their Bible. Why? Because there are several books in the canon of their Bible that cannot be accounted for. That's to say, knowledge that those books are inspired cannot be accounted for by the sole infallible testimony of Jesus and the apostles as recorded in sacred Scripture. And so our Protestant friend is going to be left either with option A, I have to reject those books because I cannot account for my knowledge that they are inspired on account of the sole infallible rule of Scripture, or B, they're going to have to say, well, at least I can't have infallible knowledge. I can only have fallible knowledge that these particular books, not accounted for by Scripture, not accounted for by the infallible testimony of Jesus and the apostles contained in Scripture, I can only have fallible knowledge that it's inspired. They don't want to go with option A because they want to preserve the books that they believe to be inspired in their Bible. And they don't want to go with option B, so I would argue, because if all they can have is fallible knowledge as to some of these books being inspired by God, well, then if they're infallible, if it's fallible, well, then maybe those books aren't inspired. And maybe those books shouldn't be in the Bible. And so our Protestant friend is going to be left with the possibility that the canon that they have in their Bible, the list of books that they have in their Bible, is flawed and erroneous, and including some books that possibly aren't inspired. And then, of course, that raises the question, well, what if there are some other books that Jesus and the apostles never spoke on, such as Clement's first letter to the Corinthian church in the first century, or the Shepherd of Hermas, or the Didache, or the Epistle of Barnabas? How do you know those aren't inspired, since your belief that those are not inspired cannot be accounted for by the infallible testimony of Jesus and the apostles as recorded in Scripture? And so this question, how do we know which books in the Bible are inspired by God, is a very, very, very important question in the Catholic-Protestant dialogue.
Carol, thank you so much for the question. I actually have met Catholics who came to Catholicism because of this question, who said, I couldn't square sola scriptura with the idea that I didn't know by what authority books were given to me in the Scripture.
Absolutely. Yep. I'm thinking of one right now, a gentleman here in Tulsa, Presbyterian pastor who recently converted, and this was one of the major I have a Presbyterian pastor friend and a Church of Christ evangelist who's fixing to come into the church, both of whom have encountered this difficulty within their sola scriptura model of thinking as a Protestant, and now have converted, and one is fixing to convert into full communion with the Catholic Church.
Thanks again, Carol. We got to take a quick break. Right back with Dr. Carla Broussard. It's Ask Me Anything, but all the questions were dropped. They were calls that were dropped. So we'll get back to those dropped calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I did not grow up religious. This morning, as I was chaotically driving around looking for a COVID testing site, I actually saw your radio station on somebody's car in front of me. Something told me to listen up, and so I switched up to the station and just started listening. And now here I am on the phone talking to you guys.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year if you're just joining us. This is our first new show of the year. Yesterday was we started with a rerun, but it's a brand new program. I like to say on these days where people might be out of their usual routine, maybe you're driving home from grandma's or house, or maybe you're just home from work on a day that normally you'd be at work and you found us, you can find us at Catholic.com. Please look us up. We'd love it if you would. You're always welcome to call on the days when we are here taking calls, which is almost always the case, 5 days a week from 3 to 5 p.m. Pacific, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern time here in the United States. 888-318-7884 is that number. Call, ask your question. We love talking with people about Jesus, about the church, about the Bible. And that's what Dr. Carla Broussard is here to do with us today. But the calls have dropped. That is, we gather up the calls that we don't quite get to, or the person doesn't stay on the line. Maybe they had a great question and we wanted to get to it, and we were sad when they left. We gather them up and do them on a drop call show. And this one, I'm on the wrong one. This one dropped from Canada. Simon called from Canada and asked this: how do we make someone understand that being Catholic is important in this life?
Yeah, well, first of all, I guess the first thought that comes to me is that being Catholic, we have access to the fullness of truth in life that Christ has come to give us. And insofar as we have access to that fullness of truth in life, that's going to provide for us the assistance, the extraordinary amount, supernatural assistance that we need in order to stay faithful to our Lord in this life, and keep our confession in Him in this life. And that is needed not only to be saved so that we can persevere and die in friendship with him, but also that is the access to the fullness of truth and life in the Catholic faith is needed to increase the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity within our soul, to increase charity within our soul, which is going to benefit us temporally in our relationships with others so that we can have more peaceful relationships with spouses, with children, with friends and other family members. So that's a temporal benefit in this life, right?
Amen. Yes.
So that I can be holier. And insofar as I can be holier, I can have better relationships with others and thereby enjoy this life more. But also with regard to the eternal perspective, the charity that I have in my soul and access to the fullness of truth and life in the Catholic Church, not only helping me to be saved, but also, Cy, to help me increase in charity such that I can enjoy the beatific vision even more. Because within our theological tradition, we have this idea that your experience of heaven, of the beatific vision, will be proportioned to the degree of charity that you have in your soul, such that the higher degree of charity that you have in your soul, the more intense, you might say, the higher the degree of your experience of beatitude will be in the beatific vision. And so being Catholic in this life allows for us to increase in that virtue of charity, which cannot be done after death. Once we die, the Church teaches we can no longer merit through our charitable deeds an increase in charity. So we're going to be fixed in the particular degree of charity at the end of this life, entering into heaven. So the possibility of increasing charity, the time to increase charity, is now. And being Catholic can assist us in the highest degree of increasing that charity, such that whenever we die, we can have a high degree of charity and experience the beatific vision in a higher way. And so those are a few things that come to mind, Cy, as to what benefit it would be for us to be a Catholic and why it's important even in this life to help in our temporal, this life earthly relationships, and then also to help us grow in charity such that we can experience the beatific vision to a greater degree. And so that's why, you know, it would be best to be Catholic, even though it's possible to be saved not being a Catholic. There are objective goods. I think it was Dominus Iesus, 2000 document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Dominus Iesus, when it came out, talks about how there are objective goods in the Catholic Church that Christ wills for us to have and to experience. And those objective goods are not just for our eternal life, but also for our temporal life, to make our experience of this life be more infused with grace and therefore more peaceful. Not to say that you're going to be rich and have peace and comfort and free from all suffering and all of that, but to be rightly ordered to God in the most possible way and to have that contentment of heart and that peace of mind and to experience the joy of the Lord, even if I'm lacking in certain material goods due to financial problems and suffering, physical goods of my body and suffering. I'm able to endure those trials with the graces that God gives me through the sacraments and being Catholic in this life, which helps me find the joy in those problems. And to repeat what St. Paul in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. Being Catholic in this life helps us have that sort of outlook upon the trials that we experience in our life. So yet another reason there why it's important to be Catholic in this life.
I feel sometimes like we Catholics should share more about what God has done for us in the sacraments and in the Catholic Church, because people have that experience. I know so many people who have that experience that, you know, the regular practice of, say, confession and communion, they feel over the years how that has brought peace to them, has changed them. And I sometimes feel like we don't talk about it enough as Catholics.
Yeah, you know, there are temporal benefits that temporal gifts, temporal benefits that come from our Lord through the sacraments and through the Catholic life. Our Lord at times does give us physical consolations and good things within this life as a reward, as a gift for being faithful to Him. And so, speaking from personal testimony, I know that there was a time in my life when I was struggling with certain things, and by frequenting, putting myself in the presence of the Eucharistic Lord and Eucharistic adoration, I was healed.
Amen, and brother. I know exactly what you mean. Yeah.
And the struggles that I was having was just gone, done away with. Mm-hmm. And I know from personal testimony, just within the past few years, of asking the saints and a particular saint to pray for me for a particular request. And this saint came through for me.
Yeah.
And interceded for me to where now what used to be a difficulty is now becoming easier for me. Where I was falling short in a particular area, now I'm succeeding. Mm-hmm. And I attribute that success specifically to the intercessory prayer of this particular saint. And so, and yet another reason why it's important to be Catholic, even in this life.
Simon, thank you for the question from Canada. This next question comes from Lake Odessa, Michigan. Alan was listening on Holy Family Radio there and asks this: I'm a new convert. Is the dignity of human life objectively true?
Short answer, yes. First of all, let's get straight on what we mean or what Alan means by objectively true, because that's some highfalutin philosophical terminology there, right? So objectively true means that, you know, a human being has dignity regardless of what someone thinks, regardless of circumstances, regardless of time. A human being, wherever you find a human being, is going to have dignity insofar as they are human. Now, that's what we mean by objectively true. Now, the reason for this is that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. That is primarily, it is in that primarily where we find our dignity, that we image the Creator insofar as we're rational animals, right? We have a rational nature. We have an intellect. We have a will. So in relation to lower animals, we are superior. And insofar as we are superior to lower animals, given our rational nature, we image God. And therein lies our dignity as human beings. And dignity just captures the notion of value, right? The value is not dependent upon an individual's valuing. The value is dependent upon what we are as valued by the Creator, Almighty God, insofar as He creates us in His image. And so the dignity of human life is indeed objectively true. And concerning the dignity of human life in relation to things like abortion and killing innocent human beings, which we're forbidden to do on account of that dignity, I would recommend our listeners to check out an article I wrote at Catholic.com, What If It's Okay to Kill Innocent People? And I think this is extremely important to get straight that we cannot kill innocent human beings. And this is something that's objectively true and always true and binding on us, especially within conversations concerning abortion, because many will assert that it's okay to kill an innocent human being in some circumstances. I'm against abortion except in the cases of rape and incest. Well, that implies that you're affirming it's morally okay to kill an innocent human being in some circumstances. And so it's important that we understand why it's never okay to kill an innocent human being, regardless of the circumstance, on account of the dignity of the human being. And so I have an article on that. What if it's okay to kill innocent people?
So underneath all that, what you just said is the idea that erodes or destroys the idea that it's just religious. It's just a religious thing to be opposed to abortion.
Right. That's right. So when we are affirming the dignity of human life and what that entails, given our rational nature as human beings, that's something that we can all have access to as human beings insofar as we have the use of reason. We don't have to appeal to any sort of supernatural divine revelation in order to see the truth of this claim. This is something accessible to all human beings. And so this is why no state can say, oh, that's just your religious stuff and we don't need to have, we can't allow that in the public square. No, this is something that pertains to us insofar as we are human beings and accessible to all human beings.
Alan, thanks for the question. Thanks to everybody with questions. We've got so many of them that we can do a whole hour more of this. And that's what we'll do right after a very quick break. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, the author of The Saints Pray for You and Purgatory is for Real and a whole bunch of other great books. Ready to take your questions about the Catholic faith. We'll take a very quick break. Be right back with more of that on this first new show of the new year, 2025, on Catholic Answers Live.